was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to Him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Today, perhaps there's a few here that's been traveling for the holidays, and you're back with us, and we're glad that you survived. A lot of good visiting, I'm sure, with family, and a lot of good eating going on as well. May have to invoke a fast after all the good eating. So we're going to be looking at Luke in the 7th chapter. And we are really kind of looking at things that are similar because the past couple of weeks anyway, we have considered people that come to Jesus. And so you remember the guy that came through the roof. Kind of a different way, a unique way to come to Jesus, but we looked at that in one of our lessons. And of course, he was paralyzed and was lying on a cot, and Jesus healed him and also forgave him of his sins. And then last week we considered the royal official from Capernaum that traveled 20 miles to Cana of Galilee in order to find Jesus and talk to him about his son that was at the point of death. And Jesus healed him from there. And so covering the distance, Jesus healed the man. There are similarities between that occasion and the one that we're looking at today, but different events. As we look about at centurions in the Bible, there are about 7 of them, and they all stand out in one way or the other, at least those that we know something about. Before we get too far in this Luke 7, let me mention the fact that there's a there's a another account of this found in Matthew in the 8th chapter. And sometimes those that are critics of the Word of God find fault with these two accounts and say that they contradict one another. And so I think if people were to use just the common sense that they use and the reasoning that they use and looking at other books without prejudice, which oftentimes they have against the Bible, they could understand how these things are not contradictory. For instance, in our text here, it talks about those that were sent to Jesus, Jewish elders and friends of the centurion. And then when you turn over to Matthew's account, it talks about the centurion speaking to Jesus and coming to Jesus. The easy answer to that, of course, is agency. In other words, the centurion was there through his individuals that he sent, and he was speaking to the centurion through the words that he gave them to say. You see that in different places in the Bible. You remember that Pilate brought forth Jesus and scourged him. But Pilate didn't personally scourge him, but he had the soldiers to do that. And so it was a medium that he used. Also, the Bible says that Jesus baptized more than John the Baptist. But you remember that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. But he used the agency of his disciples to do so. And so when you read in Matthew about the centurion, and then you read in Luke about the ones that he sent, the centurion is working through the agency of these individuals that were doing his bidding. So it's an easy explanation for those who are interested in reading the Bible with a little bit of common sense, we might say. But anyway, we'll look at centurions. Overall, centurions are spoken of in a good light when they're mentioned in the Bible. And there are seven centurions of the New Testament. And the first one here that we look at is at the crucifixion. And most of us are familiar with the account there as it's found in Mark in the 15th chapter. And the centurion was in charge of crucifying Christ, seeing that it was done and done right on that day. It's interesting, the Bible says he was standing right in front of Jesus. I always thought that was great, the way it gives you that picture. He was standing right in front of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And seeing the things that Jesus was able to accomplish on that day and the things that he said, he made a confession, truly, this man is the Son of God. And so here we see a centurion, a man of great authority, a man who had seen a lot of powerful things, no doubt, in his life, making a confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the centurion of great faith, which is the centurion that we're discussing this morning in Luke 7. And then there's Cornelius in Acts, the 10th chapter. Verses 1 and 2 describe him as a very moral, very good man. He is the first of the Gentiles to come to Jesus. Cornelius and all of his household being baptized into Christ under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And so here again we see a man who was no doubt a man of authority and position in the Roman government. Nevertheless, when it comes to Jesus, he could not ignore the evidence that was there. Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, Acts 22, 25 through 26. And of course, Jesus, Paul was preaching on this occasion, and he was arrested there in the city of Jerusalem. He had ended up in Jerusalem after his final missionary journey, all three of them, of course, mentioned in the book of Acts. The two centurions delivering Paul to Felix. So they're not, some of these centurions are not given a name, but they are mentioned. And here it mentions that he was turned over to two centurions to see that he safely got to Caesarea, where he would find Felix, the governor. And the reason two centurions was because there has been a threat made against the life of the Apostle Paul by, you remember, 40 Jews who said they would not eat until they killed Paul. Well, they never did get him, of course. He was delivered by these two centurions and a whole host of soldiers to this place. You can kind of see by that record there what a big deal Paul was during his time. And Julius is described in Acts 27 and verse 33, who takes him from Caesarea to Italy aboard the ship. So seven centurions in all that are mentioned in the New Testament, And as I said, those that mention have much content about the centurions they mention, describe him in a good way. But this one that we're looking at today, we find, I think some of your versions say that Jesus marveled. He marveled at this man because of his faith. My versions of the Bible says he was amazed at this man. Often think, does my faith amaze Jesus? Does my love amaze Jesus? He likes to see, and we need to remember that he does see the faith that we exhibit in our life, the love that we exhibit in our life toward others, the hope that we have even in drier circumstances. Jesus has come to this earth to give us those things. He has left us with the gospel message that certainly emphasizes those things. And he likes to see those things not only be a part of our life, but be developed within our life. Jesus marveled at him. Then he said to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith. This centurion, more or less putting the others in Israel to shame by his faith. His faith was in Jesus, no doubt, and the authority of the spoken word. You'll notice here in Luke 7 and verse 7, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. We find something similar to that with the royal official, where he took Jesus at his word and returned home and then found his son healed. This man has a servant that he thinks a lot of, and he has approached Jesus on behalf of that servant. And the Bible also says, as about the son, that he's about to die. So no doubt this is a matter of urgency. But I like the way this reads, you just say the word. Now, it's going to tell us in the text why he thinks like that. But this shows a great deal of faith in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is the type of faith that we need to have in our life. The kind of reverence that we need to have for his authority and for the spoken word of God. As far as I know, according to the text that we have here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus never sees this man. He speaks to the Jewish elders. He speaks to his friends that were sent. But he never sees the centurion himself or the one that is sick. And yet he speaks by his word and it is done. You know, I've never personally, now there are some in our world today who claim that they have, but I have never personally laid eyes on Jesus Christ. I see him through the scriptures. I see him and his actions through the lives of others who live the Christian life, but I've never personally laid eyes on him. Now, one day we hope to do that in the second coming. But the fact that we have not laid eyes on him does not diminish the power or the authority of his word. Jesus, as we see last week, didn't have to be there. He was 20 miles away. Here he is much closer, but nevertheless, it's just the power of his word. And we have the power of his word with us today. And we can always know that. We can always believe in that and trust in that. You remember this passage in Colossians 3 and verse 17? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to do something in the name of Christ means to do it by his authority. It doesn't mean, of course, that you do something, then call the name of Jesus over it. A lot of things are done like that are not done with his authority or with his permission. But whatever we do, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go out and teach someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ and share the gospel with them, you can say you're doing that in the name of Christ. He has sent you to do that. When we gather together this morning around the Lord's table and we partake of these emblems and we remember him, we're doing that by the name, right? By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his authority, he's called upon us to do that. And we're obeying him. And this can be said of any Christian action that we perform, whether we're performing that action together in an assembly or whether we're performing it out in the world in which we work and try to live the Christian life. Notice this passage about the power of the Word of God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This was the main weapon of the Roman soldiers, and most people in the cities of these times, in the villages even, they had seen Roman garrisons patrolling the streets. And it had this short sword on his side. And this is what he's talking about. This was the Roman soldiers' main weapon. They had spears and other weapons, but the short sword was with them all the time. And it is very sharp, very able to accomplish the task at hand. Notice, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. So he's getting down to the very finest of things, is he not? When he mentions the joints and the marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of the one whom we have to do. And this is exactly how we feel sometime when we come under the conviction of the Word of God. The Word of God being taught, the Word of God being read, we hear it, and we let it examine us, and it reveals to us our mind and our thoughts what is in harmony with God's will and what is not. And we come because of that in repentance before God. I really think, and we've made this statement many times from the pulpit, but I really think this is a reason that despite all the excuses that are given, that some people stay away from the services. Because they do not want to have all things revealed. And all a person has to do is to reveal the secrets and the lives of individuals and their sins is to preach the Word of God. And when that is preached and it contradicts our life, we can do one or two things. We can refuse to come and hear it anymore, close our ears to the Word of God, or we can come back and say, I want more. I want to be convicted. I want to change. I want to be in harmony with the way God wants me to live. Word of God is powerful. It does that. It is not the speaker that is powerful. It is the Word of God that is powerful, has the convicting power. Do we have faith in God's spoken Word? Without a doubt, it is true. The Bible says we must hear the Word of God. That this brings about salvation. That's hearing of the Word of God. I emphasize that because people hear a lot of things. They hear a lot of things that have nothing to do with their salvation. And sometimes spoken by people who are supposed to be giving them the remedy for sin in their life. But we need to hear the Word of God. We need to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing unto Him. You've got to have faith. You've got to repent. What does it mean to repent if it doesn't mean to turn our life around? To make a change, not only up here, but in the way that we walk. This is repentance. We need to confess. We need to confess who Jesus is. You know, the Roman centurion, this man is the Son of God. He knew there was something different about him. And we need to be baptized. That's just simply faithful obedience to Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe Him? Do you take Him at His word? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. All the arguments in the world that you can give cannot dispute the plain, written, simple Word of God. The question is, do you have faith? Do you believe Him? Will you take Him at His Word when He said that? And to do so and to submit to Him is a beautiful thing, as about 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. Be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life. Do you believe? Do you believe someday that's going to happen? You shall receive a crown of life. It's hard in our secular world and our materialistic society that teaches you go to the grave and that's it. But Jesus come to this world to show us there's much, much more than that. And that someday the faithful child of God is going to have the crown of life. Is your name written in the book, the Lamb's book of life? We have to be like this centurion who believes the spoken Word of God. It's because of what happened right here on the hill of Golgotha. We need to hear the story about Christ and how He died for our sins because He loves us. We need to confess that this man who died on the cross was more than a man. He is the Son of God. If we would have been there on that day, what crowd would you have been in? Would you have been in the crowd like the centurion that made the good confession? Or would you have been in the crowd that would have mocked Him and turned away and remained in unbelief? I tell you, a lot of the people that did that, they changed their mind on Sunday. A lot of power in the resurrection. To see someone crucified, put to death the way He was put to death, taken by the Romans who have all the power and authority, put into the tomb, sealed it over and guard posted. Nevertheless, on Sunday morning, He's walking around. That's why on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 that had a hand in His crucifixion, they confessed. They changed their mind. They were baptized. How do you make a change like that in a city on one day without some kind of power behind it? Do we have faith in God's spoken word? We said this, was it last week, I think, maybe, or the week before, but as we were talking about these things, we make a choice in life. I can choose to have faith, hope, and love, or I can choose not to have them. Life is better. Besides just being right, life is better with faith and love and hope in your life. And God gives us those things. Jesus was amazed. The centurion made a connection between the physical and the spiritual. This is the reason the centurion says what he says. Now, this is a Gentile man, of course. There's no Jew in the Roman army serving as a centurion. This is a Gentile man outside of that faith. He is a head over 100 men. He understands something about responsibility and authority. And this is why he says what he says. I think it'll happen just as you say it will happen. He had a boss. He had a commander. And if that commander told the centurion to do something, he says it's done. And I got people under me and I tell them to do something, I don't even look back. I know it's going to be done. So that's the way it works, he says, in my life. I live by that every day. I count on that. And I know enough about you to know that all you got to do is say the word. And it'll be done. Now that is why Jesus said, that man has great faith. He understood principles in the natural world and how they compare to things in the spiritual world. And that was really the reason Jesus taught in parables, to have people to see things like that. Parable of the sower, you plant a seed, and how it does depends a lot on the kind of ground you put it in. Thorny ground, thorny soil, rocky soil, wayside soil. Then he says there's good soil. Now a lot of people that heard Jesus say that, they worked in the soil. They understood that. They grew things. And so when he makes that comparison, they can make a comparison with the spiritual seed, the Word of God, and how our heart is, how it receives it, and the response that we have to it. I think Jesus, one reason he told that parable when he did is because there were a lot of people that were hearing Jesus and were going to hear Jesus and would turn away, lest they think there was something wrong with the message or wrong with the Messiah. He says, you need to understand, all kinds of people hear the Word of God. You get the different responses because people have different hearts. He talked about sheep. Can you just make the natural transition to a shepherd taking care of the sheep and Jesus being the great shepherd? The sheep, it's a dumb animal. And it needs help, it needs protection, it needs to be fed, it needs to be watered. And he says, I look at the people out here and I see them scattered. They're sheep without a shepherd. They need to be gathered together. They need to be taught. They need to be informed. And Jesus was there to do that. And of course, what about the vineyard? Yeah, a lot of the people back then took care of vineyards. If they didn't, they certainly knew how it worked. And he says, you know, you have the branches, and then you have the fruit that is produced on the branch. And if the branch doesn't produce any fruit, then it's cut off and put into a burn pile. They understood that. And the whole purpose of the vine and the whole purpose of the branch was to produce fruit. And if it's not producing any fruit, then it's not fulfilling its purpose. And Jesus is talking, first of all, to the Jewish nation, then to his own disciples. If you're not producing some kind of fruit, then you don't know your purpose as a child of God. It's not the same for everybody, certainly in the amount that is produced, but we are to produce some good work, some fruit, to show that God is working in our life. The centurion was able to do that. Can you take something in your job, in your occupation, or in something that you enjoy doing and see a spiritual connection between that and the things of God? We need to start thinking like that in our life, and this is why Jesus, the Bible says, when he spoke to them, he didn't speak to them without a parable. He had parables all the time. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is what Jesus did. He was such a great teacher. Well, this is something that amazed Jesus about the centurion. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Of course they did. Jesus said the word and he had power and authority over that. The centurion, he could command men under him and his commander could command him and it would be done. But in this area, he had no authority at all. He could not work any healing power with this good servant that he had, and even his commander could not do it. And if they took it to Rome and to the emperor, he couldn't do it. But here's Jesus, he speaks the word and it's done. The centurion's faith developed out of what oftentimes was a very brutal and harsh situation, a very unpleasant environment. A lot of the individuals, no doubt, that he was associated with didn't have any faith in God. Their morals were corrupt in a lot of ways, and they dealt harshly with other individuals, sometimes taking advantage of those that were under their authority. And Jesus spoke about this one time in his ministry and told those that were soldiers not to do that when they became believers. So this man has an environment that you might think would not produce faith in Christ, but it did. He was able, you might say, to rise above it and to come to Jesus. And I think this is one thing that amazed Jesus about his faith. You never know where faith might come from. Sometimes you see people come from very abusive, very hard, difficult situations in their family and the environment that they live in. And out of all of that, out of that hatred and misuse, they come to faith in God and turn their life around. And sometimes you have people with the very best of training and environments and everything that they could ever need physically, and they don't come to faith. And so it's a difference between what we have as a heart as we receive the Word of God into our life. You remember this little story that's told by Jesus? Jesus had a way, of course, of making his point and just with a very simple story. And so in this passage, he talks about a man that has two sons. And he says to the first son, go work in the vineyard today. And the son says to his father, I will not go. And later he regretted what he had said to his father and he went and worked. And he said to the other son, you go work in the vineyard today. And he said, okay, I will go. But he never went. And so Jesus asked the question, which one did the will of the father? And the religious leaders said, well, the first did. And that's when Jesus made this statement. Tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. And many of the religious leaders, they had the very best background, they had the very best environment, but they were not receptive to the preaching of John the Baptist. And this is the ministry that Jesus is talking about. These people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they heard the preaching of John the Baptist and they came to repentance. And he says to the religious leaders on this occasion, you should have been moved by that. To see people like this come to God because of his preaching, it should have touched your heart. And you should have want to come as well. But their hearts were so hard, they couldn't be reached. A difficult situation, a bad environment, despite what we might think about people, sometimes make the best followers for God. Jesus was amazed. He noticed what this man says about himself. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why he sent the Jewish elders, and that's why he sent his friends later on. I'm not worthy. What a humble way to think for a man who has the kind of authority that he has. But this is what it takes to amaze Jesus. Would we think that perhaps you would find a person who flaunted his power and his riches and his position, and that would impress Jesus? Why would that impress him, considering who he is? But what impressed Jesus that the man had the position that he had, and nevertheless he exercised humility before Jesus. He examined himself in the authority and the light of true power. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just take a look at our Creator and who we're dealing with? And so you can take all the kings, you can take all the presidents, you can take all the senators, you can take people of every type of authority and power and look at them in the light of God, and all of a sudden they become a lot more human, just like the rest of us, right? What kind of power or authority do we really yield? The Jewish elders thought very highly of him because they said to Jesus, he loves our nation and he's built synagogues for us. He's worthy that you come and do this. That's what the Jewish elders said about him. He's really a great man. But when the man speaks about himself, he says, I'm not worthy. Now I wonder why that is the case. I tell you why you have the different opinions is because the centurion knows himself better than the Jewish elders know him. So he's honest about the situation. The Jewish elders see all the things that he does and all the benevolence that he extends, and they say, this is a great man. The man at night, he looks in the mirror and he says, well, I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of faults. And so he's looking at himself in light of the truth. And he says, in truth, I'm not worthy to even ask you to come to my house. You remember this, as Jesus stands before Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, you need to speak to me. Pilate has the authority, he says, to release Jesus or to crucify him. Don't you know that? And Jesus responds and says, you'd have no authority at all if my Father didn't give it to you. Now you talk about bold confidence and courage. This is what Jesus had. Jesus, I think, sometimes is looked on in the wrong light because the Bible says he was meek and lowly of heart. True. But did you see Jesus walk into the temple and overturn the tables and chase the money changers out? He could also be angry. A righteous anger. And so when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate has the authority there in civil matters and the government, and Pilate makes that statement, don't you know who you're standing before? Don't you know who you're dealing with? I can have you taken out there and crucified. Jesus so boldly says, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. What's going to happen here? Now, this is not in the text, but what Jesus is saying is what's going to happen here is exactly what my Father wants to happen. Nothing more, nothing less. And he's going to use you as a vessel to get it done. The power of God and the power of Christ. Jesus was amazed. Lord, do not trouble yourself anymore. I'm not worthy that you come. Not only does he look at his authority and his power in light of God, but also the same can be said about knowledge and moral goodness. It has been said by very educated and learned individuals in almost every field, the more they learn in their field, the more they know they do not know. What about spiritually? What about in our relationship to God? What do you know? Aren't you amazed sometimes by the new discoveries that come out in regards to space or the depths of the oceans and what lives there or our Earth? Scientific discoveries that take place all the time. Did you know it was there all the time? It's been there for hundreds and thousands of years already. What do we know? What about the things that are yet to be discovered and will be discovered in the next 1,000 years if God allows 1,000 years to pass? What do we really know? How many things will we back up on and say that was wrong and now this is the truth? What do we know? Do you remember the book of Job and all the friends coming to Job and asking, telling, giving him bad advice really? The first three, and then you had that fourth friend. And then finally at the end of the book of Job, Job's got all of these problems. He's lost his health. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost his family. He's in terrible physical condition. Finally, God shows up after everybody else has spoken, and he speaks in the last four chapters. And that's what God says to Job. Job, what do you know? And then he begins to go over a lot of things that Job doesn't know anything about. And Job, in great humility at the very end, says, I've spoken out of turn, haven't I? God says, you have. And oftentimes that's what happens in our life. When we stand before God, we understand what true knowledge is and also who's truly good. You remember the guy that came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember the response that Jesus gave? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone. Does that mean Jesus is not good? What does that mean? Absolute, total goodness is only in God. Now, sometimes in the Bible it refers to men as being good men like Barnabas. But absolutely, purely, through and through, no one is good except God Almighty. And I think what Jesus was saying on that occasion, you better think about what you're saying. Who is good? Why do you call me good? Is there more to me than what you can lay your eyes on? Do you realize that when you speak to me that way, that you're addressing the one that is divine? I think it gave him something to think about, just as it gives us something to think about. We like to compare ourselves. We look around, it makes us feel better. I'm not like my neighbor. I'm not like this relative. Look at the terrible things that they have done. I'm really good. But what we need to do is be looking at ourselves in the light of God, in the light of His truth revealed to us in Jesus Christ. When we do that, I think all of us come up a little bit short and have something to work on. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some of the Jewish elders. Now, as we close the lesson, I just wanted to point this out. Now, this is brought up in Luke. It's not brought up by Matthew that the Jewish elders were involved. So the centurion had sent Jewish elders. He was in good standing with them. He had built them synagogues. He loved the nation of Israel. Notice what Jesus said. Now, this is in Matthew and not in Luke. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew at the end of this little story with the centurion. I say to you that many will come from the east, they will come from the west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I find it interesting that Jesus said that and you have Jewish elders that are part of the story. The Jewish elders approached Jesus on behalf of the centurion, but they themselves, did they ever come to faith? Or were they a part of the Sanhedrin that had Jesus Christ crucified? Wouldn't it be interesting that they would have brought this message to Jesus and been a help to the centurion regarding the power of Jesus, and yet they themselves never came to faith? They were lost. And this is why I've got the little statement here at the bottom underlined, Noah's carpenters. What Jesus is talking about here in this text is the true kingdom of God. People will come from the east and the west, in other words, from all nations, and they will come into the kingdom, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, and sons of the kingdom, physical descendants of Abraham who have not come to faith, they're going to be cast out. The old kingdom, that business is over. Today is the dawn of a new day, and we got a new kingdom, and people are going to come from every direction around the globe and come to Christ and be in that kingdom. But again, Noah's carpenters. I have a little book in my office. It was written in 1890, I believe, and the author in that book says, many years ago, now it was written in 1890, and he says, many years ago, he said, I run across a tract, and that tract was entitled Noah's Carpenters. Now, we know that Noah built this ship, and it seems logical to me that he had help building that ship from people that lived in the world that never got on board that ship. Because only eight got on the ship of the human race that was saved in the flood. Can you imagine being someone that worked on the ship, never had enough faith to get in it? Can you imagine bringing other people to Jesus and never coming yourself? Can you imagine teaching, preaching, working in the kingdom of God, being a part of bringing other people to Jesus, seeing that they're saved and they'll go to heaven, and losing out on heaven yourself? All I'm saying is it is possible. Our faith, our love, and our hope, it all needs to be genuine. It needs to be a part of who we are. We thank God for what He did on this occasion. I can't imagine how these stories that we're looking at, I can't begin to imagine. We read the text, we try to put ourselves there, but I cannot really begin to imagine how Jesus stirred things up. You want to see something? I think He stirred up a lot of people. You know, the centurion, he had soldiers under him. Don't you think they know about this story now? Other centurion friends. There's a lot of ways to spread the gospel, but I think Jesus found one very good way to get the gospel into a lot of places. Otherwise, it would never go. We thank God for our Lord and Savior. What a wonderful Jesus. What a wonderful Christ has come to us and lived among us on this earth. If you've never come to Christ, we invite you to come. You know, we talked about that at the beginning of this lesson. Do you have faith in God and what He says? It's not hard to understand what God wants you to do. Do you have faith? That's the question. It's hard sometimes for people to come to faith. But we encourage you to do so, and we'll be glad to assist you as we stand and as we sing.
I keep Jesus waiting.